Would you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1, and when you get there and you're able to, you can stand. We'll read verses 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. On September 3rd of 2024, the U.S. Department of Justice issued a press release. And this was about a judge who was indicted on charges that included accepting sexually immoral bribes from a defendant's girlfriend. The press release stated that this judge lied to FBI agents about the incident and his active involvement in the solicitation of all of it. However, there was apparently not enough evidence to convict the judge of this bribery, and so the jury was only able to convict him on one count of making a false statement. I don't know how that works, but they got him on one count of making a false statement. Now, this is just last month, September 3rd, 2024. This all occurred, I think, a couple years ago, but it just came to the court. But it's one recent example that we have of the failure sometimes in our justice system. And by and large, I think the cases of this are in the minority, as far as we know. But if you look it up, there have been several judges who have been convicted in the past years, just in the U.S. Even more accusations that either never made it to trial or they weren't convicted. And that's just the cases that we know about. Because we think about that, we just inherently know that something is wrong there, right? Something's wrong with that. We have a justice system because we recognize the need for justice, for wrongs to be righted according to the laws that we've set in place. And when those very ones that we've appointed to uphold that justice fail, it's like a betrayal of, you could almost say, epic proportion. It's betrayal. God is not like that. Can you say that with me? God's not like that. God's justice is always perfect. He always has every single piece of evidence. He has perfect knowledge. In fact, he even knows the very motives of the heart. And he will judge in complete, utter righteousness and goodness. No crime that was ever committed is going to get past him. God's wrath of righteous judgment is one day going to be released against all the unrighteous in the world, all the wrongs that ever happened in the world. But even now, as we saw last week in Romans 1:18, his wrath is being revealed presently, actively, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's a problem with the whole human race. That's a problem with all of us, because we've all sinned, as we've seen. And so God gives us comfort. He says, even as I'm revealing my righteous wrath, don't forget what I just said. This is connecting. It's a conjunction for. It's the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel. Because as I'm revealing this righteous wrath, remember, I'm also revealing my righteousness. And it's from faith to faith. It's all of faith. It's not by works. Listen, so many religions, all other religions I would say, you work hard enough and you can make up for it. God is going to let you get to heaven. But listen, we've all sinned against this God. And there's not any amount of good works that's going to turn God's judgment away from you. Not your own good works. You know what that basically is? It's bribery. You're saying, God, I know I've sinned, but I'll pay you in good works if you'll overlook them. It's kind of like that judge. And God says, no. Here's what he says. You can actually flip your Bibles just another page if you want to, but Romans 3:20, and we're going to keep going down the line here just for a second. He says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 26, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what we see there is the other side of that coin, right? We want to get there. We want to get there. But God has paid sin's penalty himself. He has become, it says, both the just and the justifier. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. That's why he died, so that the penalty of sin could be paid. And the stamp is in full. In full. And so that then those who turn to him alone in faith can know God's justification. They can be made right with a just judge. And so for some of us, maybe the question is, have I done that? You can know the righteousness of God through Christ if you haven't done that. If you just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and that you died for my sin, and I'm sorry for that sin. And because you rose from the grave, I know you said that if I believe in you, you will raise me to new life, and you can do it. And you can keep your promises. You're alive. You can give me eternal life. You can set me free so I can be with you forever. You can do that right now and know his grace. For those who don't and are still living in unrighteousness, ungodliness, Paul warns the wrath of God is being revealed. And so those others, they might ask this question, well, is that really fair? Is God justified in his wrath against me? And Paul really starts beginning to answer that at the end of verse 18 there. He says, his wrath is not revealed against goodness, against righteousness, but it's against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in their sin. In other words, they knowingly repress the truth so they can continue to sin. They want sin, not God. So once were we all. And so somebody might say, I still don't know what you're talking about. Like, what is this truth, right? What is this truth? I don't have the truth, so how can I be suppressing it? And that's where we begin today. God, through Paul, is going to answer that question. Last week we looked at the revelation of God's righteous wrath. Today we're just going to look at the first of three justifiable reasons for God's righteous wrath. Why is God righteous in his wrath? Why is he justified? So let's begin. God's wrath is righteous on your sheets because, letter A, every person knows enough to know not to ignore God. Every person knows enough not to ignore God. Paul, as we said last week, he's kind of taken us into God's courtroom, so to speak. And much of the first chapter of Romans is like this. Paul uses all these legal terminologies. He presents God's case, he answers possible objections, and he proclaims verdicts. And this current implied objection is, wait, I didn't know. How can the judge be angry with me if I didn't know? By the way, even by the standards of our human law system, the ignorance of the law is not an excuse to disobey the law. That's by our standards. How much more God's? But it's our responsibility to know our law. But in the case of knowing the truth about God, he makes sure that we're not ignorant. We know. We know. It's a suppression of truth. That by itself means that we must know something about it to suppress it. And then we see in verse 19, there is something which is known. It's evident or plain, and it's been made evident or shown. In verse 20, it's clearly seen and understood. And so every person knows enough to know not to ignore God. Let's look at 3 points that proves God is justified in his wrath against these who would claim ignorance. So, number one on your sheets then. The evidence is given by God himself. The evidence is given by God himself. Verse 19 again. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So we want to start with that very first phrase. That which is or may be known about God. And we'll stop right there. That's the truth. It's being suppressed in verse 18. And so right away we see this truth isn't specific truth. It's a general truth. You see that there? It's not specific revelation. It's general revelation. It's what can or may be known. It's not revelation of saving knowledge of Jesus that leads to faith in Jesus, but it's a revelation about God. The devils believe about God and they tremble. They know about God. It's about God. It's a very important distinction. This revelation in and of itself, it's not going to save them. It's not going to save them. Because there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans. But this is enough revelation that it should cause people to seek God. And if they seek God, God, it says, desires all men to come to repentance. He's going to lead them to Jesus and salvation. Look at some of these verses here. Acts 17, 25. It says, God made from one man every nation of mankind. And then verse 27 there tells us why. That they would seek God. That they would seek God. Psalm 53:2 says that God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who earnestly seek me will find me. And so to answer the question that we so often ask, and this is really the minority of the world, but what about those who are far removed from society, who don't have access to even a Bible, who don't have access to even a church around them, Christian friends? What about them? The answer is right here. God has given them enough evidence to know about him so that they can seek him. And boy, if they do, I believe what Scripture teaches is God is going to find a way to move them closer to him. This God who moved an entire nation to ensure that one baby Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, he can move another person to that person, or that person to another person, or he can move a Bible to that person somehow so they can get to know him better and find out about Jesus and be saved. The God who saved Rahab and her household, right? Where was she at? She was in Jericho, a city that had been rebelling against God. He'd been patient with them for 400 and some years. It was a city of rebellious pagans. And that was in a land of unrepentant, rebellious pagans. And yet God found Rahab in that place. And so Scripture itself sufficiently reveals that. But even today, we hear all kinds of accounts from our global church brothers and sisters of those in pagan places who had just looked like they were up a river without a paddle. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have Christians around them. In fact, they maybe had people who were against Christianity. Didn't even want that to come into their area. And yet they sought for God's truth. They sought God in prayer. And somehow God answered and a Christian showed up or a Bible showed up or they went to a place and they found another Christian. And from there on, they trusted in Jesus. It still happens. God has given the ungodly and the unrighteous enough revelation that they should seek him. But far from a revelation of salvation in the context that we have here in Romans, this is more of a revelation of condemnation. Because it's to those who suppress God's truth in favor of sin. This is a revelation of wrath. And if we look back at that Psalm 53 that's in the middle there, if we keep going to the next verse, as God looks down to see if anyone is seeking him, what's he find? Every one of them has turned back. And that verse 3, it's quoted actually in Romans. Paul is going to get to this in Romans in chapter 3. And he says, they all turn aside and become worthless. There is none who does good, not one. And so Paul adds the logical conclusion there that in fact none seek for God. But they should because of the evidence that God himself provides. And we want to notice that. God is the provider of the evidence, right? God has made it evident to them. The evidence comes from God. He's revealed it. It's as if they're in the judge's own courtroom, and he's provided all the evidence, and it's there, and he knows the evidence is good. And so they cannot plead ignorance. The evidence is against them. The next objection that we might ask is, well, what's the evidence then? What's the evidence you have against me? If there are no Bibles in my life, if there's no Christians in my life, again, that's the minority, but even if so, if I don't have access to those things, what is the evidence? Paul answers, number two on your sheets, the proof is in God's creation. The proof is in his creation. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. It says the evidence has been there since the creation of the world. All the way back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. You know, corrupted man for centuries now has asked this, we call it now the age-old question, how did I get here? How did I get here? They look for a beginning. They want to know, what's the beginning? They innately know that if something exists, there must be a cause. You guys here that were here last Saturday, you know this argument. It's a cosmological argument. It's right here. We see a little piece of it right here. But they understand you can't get something out of nothing. You can't get something out of nobody. There had to be an original cause for this to be here. There had to be a beginning. And God says, all you have to do is go back to my beginning in the Bible. I'm the cause. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Since the creation of the world, God says, there is evidence that I am. And of course, man distorts this truth and tries to find other ways for truth. And I would love to get into all that right now. I really would. And talk about the foolishness of evolution, Big Bang theory, and so on. That would all be good in one sermon. But we're going to stick with Paul's order here. He's going to talk about the foolish man later. That'll be next week, Lord willing. So we'll talk about those things then. But for now, he just wants us to see, look, you know that God is because creation, since the beginning. So let's continue with Paul's line of reasoning and see how God gets more specific. He says, the evidence since the beginning of creation is in God's invisible attributes, which Paul says have been clearly seen. Did you catch that? His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. Sounds kind of like an oxymoron when you think about it. The unseeable God has been seen. How is this possible? Well, it's kind of like what Jesus said with the Spirit in John 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, the wind blows where it comes from, where it's going, so is everyone who is born in the Spirit, you know? You can't see the wind itself, but you can see the effect of the wind. And so Paul says that this invisible God can be clearly seen through both his eternal power and his divine nature through what he has made. And so we're back to creation. We're back to creation. The things God made in creation that are visible and touchable and observable, they're a display, it says, of God's power and divine nature. They are made. And so that ought to point mankind to a maker. We talked about this also last Saturday. We have the cosmological and the teleological argument here. There ought to be a maker. So if you have a building, how did this building get here? Church? There was a builder, right? If there is art, what do we have? An artist, yeah. If there's a book, what do we have? Yeah, not a booker, but an author. Yep. And creation itself is proof of a creator. The more you study these things, the more obvious that ought to become. You know, with a lot of work today, man can create a beautiful building, a beautiful piece of art, an advanced computer system, and so on. But all of that, loved ones, it pales. It pales in comparison to Almighty God's power and divinity in creation. We read our Bibles, and we don't want to lose amazement. By His Word alone, it all came into existence. Sun, come into existence, and it is. Moon, now you, and it is. The earth, now you, and it is. By His Word, it all came into existence. That's the power of God, just by His Word. And do you know how intricate all those things is? We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. How all those things have to work together. David the psalmist, it's no wonder he cries out, this verse that we're probably so familiar with, "Even the heavens declare the glory of God," Psalm 19. And they do. They cry of God's glory, His power, His greatness, His wisdom, the fullness of all of His deity. And so these things show His power and divine nature. Listen to the mighty power of God and His divine nature here from this psalm. I'm going to put it up on the screen too, but Psalm 65. I had to choose one. I chose this one. David writes, starting at verse 5, "By fearsome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountain by His strength, being girded with might, who stills the rumbling of the seas, the rumbling of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They who inhabit the ends of the earth are in fear on account of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You establish their grain, for thus you establish the earth. Your water, its furrows abundantly. You smooth its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness. And your paths drip with richness. The pastures of the wilderness drip. And the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks. And the valleys are covered with grain. They make a loud shout. Indeed, they sing." Do you see some of the things here that it says? The dawn and the sunset shout for joy, it says. The hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The valleys covered with grain make a loud shout. Heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And I could just like go the rest of this sermon just looking up more scripture like that. I love seeing how God works in creation. Psalm 104, if you want to jot that down, I wanted to use that one, but it's a little bit longer, so I had some mercy for time's sake. "But the heavens indeed declare the glory of God. All of creation give glory to God except for man and the demons." They're the only part of God's creation who refuse to give Him the glory that He deserves. And we read about it there. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, again next week. Romans 1:21. They don't glorify God. Man's power, man's glory that he gives himself, it is nothing. Can you imagine attributing this psalm to a man? It's ridiculous. No, this is only God. Man's power is nothing compared to that. God still upholds all of creation. He still does these things by the word of His power. Now, to be sure, man can use some of the resources God provides. Like we said, they can do some pretty amazing things, create some pretty cool things nowadays. But you know, I was studying this a little bit this week, but things as simple as water kind of stump us. Did you know that? Like, man can use the water that's there, but he can't create the oxygen, he can't create the hydrogen, he can't create the atoms that make the water. In fact, we don't make water on a mass scale using just the hydrogen and oxygen that's already there because it's too impractical, it's too dangerous. Instead of creating water, you're more likely to create destruction. Because trying to combine these things outside of a very controlled environment will result in fire and explosions. So here's how we create water. Here's the best we can do that I could find. We have car combustions. Maybe some of you know your cars a little bit. We have combustions in cars. And that does create water because the byproduct of that combustion, that power, is water vapor. We have a thing called electrolysis. This is how, when you ask Google or ChatGTP, this is how water is created. And I kept going back and forth with it, trying to like, no, water's created from just the elements, but no, it's water that's created from water. That's what electrolysis is. They take water and they split it with like some electricity, and it comes hydrogen and oxygen gases, and they recombine them and make it more pure, but it's still water from water in the end. And it's super expensive to do that, and it's dangerous again. But that's about as close as we get to making water. God, by His word alone, we just read some of that in Psalms, what He does with the streams and so on. He created all the protons, all the neutrons, all the nucleuses, everything required, and He put them together, and He gave us water. And it covers much of the earth. It's 80% or so of our bodies, they say. So praise the Lord for water. We overlook that, don't we, sometimes? We don't even think about the blessing it is that we have water. We don't think twice about it. I'm just going to get a glass of water and drink a sip and throw the rest down the drain. But praise God for that. We kind of need it. And we could go on and on about the wonder of God's power, His divine attributes in creation. Everywhere we look in nature, from the animal kingdom to the plant kingdom to the stars, there's examples of God's handiwork. Here's one that I'm just going to bring up. It's the woodpecker, all right? Maybe some of you know this. Probably some of you do. But it's a marvel of God's creation. How does that woodpecker bang his head 20 times a second against a tree with 14 times the force of it would take to give a human a concussion without his brain exploding? Well, it's because right there, God has designed between his beak and his eye this little shock absorbent system, right? That's a wonder of creation. You tell me how that evolved before he became extinct. How did that evolve? It didn't evolve. It was all part of God's glory. Don't even get me started on the tongue. That's another part of the woodpecker, the tongue. It's crazy. But all of that, as we start to just stop and think about the marvel of one bird or one fish or one animal, it's all to the glory of God, and it's part of His creative work. That we're here at all is a marvel of God's power and His divinity. I was looking this up too. Life would cease to exist if the earth were just a few degrees either away from or towards the sun. Life would be gone completely. We'd be either covered in ice or we'd be burning up. Life would cease to exist if gravity changed just minusculely, they say. If it just changed minusculely. Life would cease to exist if the ozone weren't just so protecting us from all the radiation. Life would cease to exist if the oxygen wasn't just so we could breathe. If. How did all these ifs come together? Well, there's one answer, and it's God. God is sustaining it all. He's doing it right now by the word of His power. Now, we should be good stewards of the earth, but we can ultimately rest in that fact. When it comes to the ozone layer and all those things, we can rest in the fact God is going to sustain it. Speaking of life, man might be able to make a robot that imitates life, but man cannot make life out of nothing. They can't do it. They might be able to use paddles and advanced medical procedures to bring someone back to life that maybe recently died for a time, for a few minutes, but they cannot walk into a graveyard and dig a coffin up and bring that person to life. They can't make life out of nothing. But that's what God did. It's what He still does. Every baby that's born, God is part of that. God is part of that. That's His power. That's His divinity. Life and breath and everything come from Him. So you say that to an atheist, and the atheist says, nope, not me. Not me. I'm making my own path. I'm my own man. I make my own decisions. I was thinking about this with nature. I wonder what it would be like to test an atheist's faith in this way. Like, if you could videotape how they react if they were caught in a hurricane or a typhoon or a storm. You know, would they cry out to God? And sure, would they shake their fists at them? Would they use His name in vain? I don't know for sure. I think so. But if they do, that would sure show that they on some level at least had some inkling that creation points to a creator. Today we're blessed with all kinds of knowledge that they didn't have in the past about our creator's creation. And I'm so thankful to the Lord for those scientists, those in Answers in Genesis and Institute for Creation Science and so on, who make God's word, God Himself, a starting point for how they interpret that observable science. But you know, even though man centuries ago, they didn't have all this advanced stuff, they didn't even have microscopes or telescopes, they don't have all this knowledge that we've accumulated, you know what they did have? Or really what they were free from is distractions. Distractions. They didn't have computers and tablets and cell phones and concrete and city lights and all these things that often block out our own ability to see just what our Creator has done. They could look at that woodpecker and they could marvel at it and ponder, how does it do what it does? And just think about it. They could sit under the stars and marvel, look at the order. There's got to be some kind of order to all this and how we're here. They could observe the lilies, the flowers of the field, the bees pollinating and so on. And, you know, we can still do that. We can go outside and do that. But do we? How often do we? We're so distracted these days. John Piper reminds us in a sermon that, quote, the words in this passage, what has been made, stand for one Greek word, and it's the word poema. And that's the word from which we get poem. The universe and everything in it is God's work of art, end quote. It's God's work of art. It's his poema, his poem. I like that a lot. Many of the people of old, they had less distraction. They could contemplate God's work of art in creation. I think they did a better job of it than we often do today. At the same time, they could make the same wrong assumptions that many scientists do today and suppress the truth. And that's what we find here with the ungodly and the unrighteous. But God says the proof is in creation itself. That's number two. Number three and final on your sheets. The verdict is guilty. The verdict is guilty. Verse 20 ends, so that they are without excuse. That phrase, without excuse, comes from a Greek word that might sound familiar to some of you who were here last Saturday as well. The Greek word is inapologetos, inapologetos. What's apologia? Who can answer me? Yeah, well, yeah, you had to answer the definition. That's what I was ultimately going for. But yeah, apologia, that's apologetics, that's defense. Apologia is defense, so always be prepared to make a defense. Apologia for the hope that lies within you. That's that word. This is anapologetos, which means without defense. And we do something similar in English, right? Like we have typical and atypical, or political and apolitical. So that's what kind of what we have here. We have without and apologetos, which is from apologia. So without defense. God's indictment is that they are without defense. They have no defense. Again, court language, right? Court language. We combine that with his wrath being presently actively revealed against these same people. And the only verdict that we can come to a conclusion about is guilty. They're guilty. No one, not one person who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness has a defense. It's not my words, it's God's word. They're without excuse, as many of our translations say. God holds them accountable for their willing suppression of the evidence that he gives them that should cause them not to ignore him, but to seek him. It's not ignorance that holds them back. It's unbelief in the form of truth suppression. It's because they love their own sin. God's wrath is righteous, loved ones. It's righteous. He's justified in it. And as we continue next week and the next week, Lord willing, we'll see more and more reasons for this suppression of God's truth. More reasons why God's wrath is justified. Because what we're going to see is decline of man. The decline of man. From his inward thinking and his morals to his outward righteousness and his acts, he continues to dive deeper and deeper to depravity. Mankind is guilty and God is justified. This is heavy stuff, right? It's heavy stuff. It's just going to get a little heavier as we go, as I mentioned there. It's going deeper and deeper. God's only getting started. But as we conclude, as I thought about, well, what should we say as we end all of this? I thought, well, talking about this, I don't want us to think of God as just this cruel Lord who's kind of just smugly folding his arms like this, you know, and say, justified, right? And he's just happy with his wrath. I don't want us to think of God like that. If that's our picture of God, our view is skewed. We're not balancing God's love with his wrath. We're not balancing his grace with his justice. No, listen to this. Listen to the heart of God through the prophet Ezekiel as he calls out his own people who again and again and again and again went against him. Look at this in Ezekiel 33:10, starting. Now as for you, son of man, Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in them. How then can we live? Does that sound familiar? God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares Lord Yahweh God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, he says, from your evil ways. Turn back. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Very emphatic, right? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And do you know that this is the third time now in the book of Ezekiel that he says these very words? Look here at the other two. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rhetorical question. Answer, no. Declares the Lord Yahweh. Is it not that he should turn from his ways and live? And then verse 32 of the same chapter. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Lord Yahweh, Lord God. Therefore, turn back and live. Three times. You think that's an important thing? Like God wanted to get something across with that? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, what's he cry? Turn back! Turn back! Right? Turn from your evil ways. Stop holding back. Stop suppressing the truth. And turn back. His cry has not changed today. He calls out to all people everywhere, repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Turn to me. Turn not only from that wrath to come, but to the one who you can run to and be in an eternal relationship with forever. Take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's God's heart. If you believed in Jesus, you therefore now know that there is no condemnation for those who are in him. The verdict for you then, no condemnation is what? Not guilty, right? Let's end it on that note. Let's pray.